Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, continue our study in verse 2. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing all of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of gathering together once again to study your word and to advance forward in the ranks as we grow to maturity. In Christ's name, amen. We left off with the doctrine of the Christian way of life on point 12, and these are called the laws for Christians. And there are several laws that are identified in the scripture, and these are associated with Christians. What are we supposed to do? And what are the laws? The first one's called the law of liberty. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 8:9, and James 2:12. The word is Eleutheria, which means the truth, the law of liberty or the law of liberation. Also, it's in Galatians 5:1. And basically, it means that we are free. We're not accountable to other humans and how we live our life. We're royal priests, as we studied before in this doctrine on point 7. We are royal ambassadors, and therefore, we are not under the nose or the finger or the thumb of other people. We have the law of liberty. We're accountable, of course, to God directly. And, of course, this law is directed at yourself. And the law of liberty, again, stand fast in the freedom or the liberty that Christ has set you free. We do not operate under the Mosaic law anymore. We are basically, again, accountable to God. With the Bible doctrine circulating in our souls, we can make decisions. We know that there's no such things as other gods, and therefore when people worship to idols or demons, we know exactly what that entails, what it doesn't entail. But again, we are accountable to God only. We are royal priests. We represent ourselves, and therefore we're free. We're free from legalism. We're free from taboos. We're free from all the nonsense that are the trappings of religious traditions. That's a wonderful, relaxing feeling. Of course, freedom demands security, and their security is that we're saved. We can't get unsaved, and therefore we're free. We don't have a guilt complex. We don't worry about things. We know where we're going, and we know that we represent God here on the earth, as our royal ambassadorship tells us. Then we have the law of expediency, the next one, under subpoint B. This is found in 1 Corinthians 9:16 to 23 and 1 Corinthians 10:23. And this is directed towards unbelievers. And it particularly comes into play when you're witnessing to the unbeliever. Obviously, you can't discuss Bible doctrine with the unbeliever because it's foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they can't understand it. But when you're witnessing, it's basically a command to avoid false issues, avoid things that are distracting when you give the gospel. And so you're expedient. So if you have someone that is shocked because you're drinking a glass of wine, you know under the law of liberty, you can have a glass of wine. You do know that it's a sin to get drunk, but it's not a sin to have a drink or a glass of wine, or perhaps two, depending on the time frame. But to some of these legalists that are unbelievers, they see that and they fall apart. All they can think about is you had a drink, and they won't hear the gospel. So if you're around a bunch of teetotalers, you basically would not drink. If they offered you a beer or whatever, you wouldn't drink. On the other hand, you have some people like in Europe where kids are drinking at the age of 13, a little sip of wine with dinner. And if they offer you a sip of wine and you're not a drinker, and you're going to try to witness these people, they would assume that you didn't take the wine because you're some type of a legalistic nut and they won't listen to you. So take a sip of wine. That's where Paul says, I can be all things to all men in terms of witnessing. So know your audience. It's just like fishing. You got to know what type of fish you're looking for, what type of bait to use. And this is called the law of expediency. So you're not being hypocritical. You're simply, based on the context or the content or the situation or the environment, you make a decision that, well, I'm going to drink a glass of wine, whereas another group, you would say, I'm not going to drink a glass of wine because I don't want to make myself an issue. I don't want to make an issue out of anything except the gospel. And that's called the law of expediency. So if you're with people that would be shocked if you use a bad word, unbelievers, then, you know, don't use a bad word. If you're with, you know, some guys that are down at the docks trying to witness, you're going to have to throw out a couple of bad words. Because otherwise, they're not going to listen to you as you talk about, as you pontificate and talk about ambulating to the end of the wharf. So it's just based on the audience and where you are and the context of what you're doing. It's called the law of expediency. And you're not making an issue out of yourself. Yes, you have the law of liberty. Yes, you can have a drink of wine. But in certain cases, you wouldn't drink a drink of wine because you're kind of rubbing it in their face. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians when the issue was, can I eat meat that's sacrificed to these idols? Of course you can. The idols aren't gods. They're just nothing. And if they're anything, there might be a demon hanging around the place, but there are no other gods. So yes, if you want to go in that temple and have a steak that's offered to the gods, so what? But Paul advised don't do it because some weak believers, as we're seeing in a second, or unbelievers, might make an issue out of you exercising your law of liberty. And so, yes, there's you can have it or not have it. It doesn't really matter, law of liberty. But when you have certain circumstances, the law of expediency kicks in. Probably not a good idea to flaunt the fact that you can go in and have a steak in the temple. Because the other believers that are legalistic will just have a heart attack. And the old biddies will fall down and they won't know what to do. And the unbelievers will say, well, you see, they're not really a Christian. Look, at they're eating to idols. So they don't have the capacity to understand the law of liberty. So you use the law of expediency. Okay, then next one, number C. The law of supreme sacrifice is also identified in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9, 1-15, Matthew 19, 12. Paul said, look, I can have a wife like Peter. Peter was married. That's always going to give a laugh because the Catholics think that, you know, that if you're a priest, you can't be married. And Peter's our first priest, which he wasn't. But he was married. So if it was good enough for Peter, why is it not good enough for you? Very bizarre. But in any event, Peter had a wife. Which means Peter had a mother-in-law. We studied her in Matthew briefly. And Paul said, look, I can have a wife like Peter and drag her around, but, you know, it's a law of supreme sacrifice. The mission that the Lord's got me on is not going to be conducive to having a spouse. Paul was stoned many times. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. And if he had a wife that he was taking around with him, she would be subjected to the same abuse, probably worse. And so because of his particular mission that God chose him to do, he didn't have a wife. And therefore, he had the law of supreme sacrifice. Matthew 19:12 talks about, you know, in the context of eunuchs. Daniel was castrated. He was a mature believer. So that is an example of the law of supreme sacrifice. Well, you can do something, but you things that are normal. So normally, most people are going to have a spouse. They're going to get married. But there are some cases of the law of supreme sacrifice where you're just not going to have a spouse. That's just the way it is. But you get other things to fill in the gap. What did Paul have to take up the slack? Yes, a very very close personal friends. So that would be category 3 love. He had some very, very close personal friends. His one of his best buddies was Dr. Luke, the physician that wrote the book of Acts, wrote Luke. He had Timothy. He had other people, Epaphroditus. He had people that were very, very close to him. You may not never have a Category 3 friendship. You just may never bump into one. Someone that shares your values, your love for doctrine, may never happen. But Paul, God gave him things to take up the slack for the fact that he didn't have a wife in that context. But that's called the law of supreme sacrifice. Those are just illustrations. Point D. It's called the law of love. This is found in many verses, Romans 5, 5, Romans 14, 1-23, Romans 15, 1-4, Galatians 5, 21, 1 Corinthians 8, 10-13, 1 Corinthians 8, and the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, because that's where you get all about love, the law of love. And that's all of 13. Every wedding ceremony has 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in it. This is directed towards the weak believers, and it requires a mature believer to have patience. And of course, we're running across these words right now in Ephesians: patience, tolerance, flexibility, and most of all, impersonal love, which brings us back to that word, the last word in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, love. Impersonal love is the key to everything. It's a Christian way of life. If you could have one word in the Christian way of life, you would choose the word impersonal love. And if you understand the distinction, you are home free. And then, of course, you have to apply it and grow. But most churches, they cannot make the distinction, as we've made here many times, between impersonal love and personal love. This is key. I mean, this is really the key to the Christian way of life. If you understand the distinction between these two things, you've got it made. Because you unlock vast areas of Scripture. And you can automatically, the light bulb should come on and say, wow, okay, well, that's very relaxing. I don't have to be a hypocrite around other people. Because most churches emphasize personal love as the key to the Christian way of life. You just have to love everybody in the church and love, 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 love. And they need the word, of course, phileo, which is personal love. It means you find something very attractive about the object. We are never commanded to phileo. We're commanded to agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. That's what we're commanded to do, and that is impersonal love. So you can love people from afar. In fact, other believers, it's best to love them from afar because you have nothing in common with them. If they're not learning Bible doctrine, you have nothing in common except the fact that we're going to see, as we finish this category of Christian way of life, we're going to talk about the unity and the bond that we do share with the loser believer, and that is that we're all in union with Christ. We do have that bond. Therefore, we have a special obligation to protect that unity. So we are commanded to exercise this law of love, particularly towards particularly towards the loser believer. Because the assumption is, yes, you're going to be in a world with a lot of unbelievers, but usually you're going to be bumping into other fellow loser believers. And agape is the key. All the emphasis is on you, not on them. So they can be hateful, they can be mean, they can be gossipy, they can be just full of revenge. They don't like you, they want to destroy you, and yet your attitude towards them is impersonal love. That doesn't mean you have to go over and say something, five nice things about them. I'm going to think of five nice things about you, and I'm going to tell you one of those five nice things. Not at all. Just leave them alone. Give them a wide berth. When you see them coming, just say, have a nice day, be polite, use your manners, and that's about it. And you have exercised what God has commanded you to do, which is agape. But we know, because all of us are in this culture, that most churches, they emphasize the bottom one here. And they tie themselves up in knots, because you can't do it. You can put up a phony front. You can look very sweet and very nice and all these things. But we know that people are not very sweet and nice. Right now, we all look very sweet and nice, but we have another side to us. When you're crossed, both guns are blazing. And that's just the old sin nature. That's the way it goes. We have a mechanism for dealing with that. In the short term, rebound. In the long term, learn Bible doctrine, and you'll be able to handle it better as you grow in grace. Grow. Grow means you start out as a tiny seed and you grow into something. It's not automatic. It's grow in grace. And grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. And the key to all that, how do you do it? This is the key. This is the key, this one word, agapao, that is so misunderstood. So misunderstood. We've studied this, of course, with the doctrine of love, and we just finished that in the last hour. So the law of love is directed towards the weak believer. And you've got to remember, you were a weak believer at one time. Right now, you are no longer a weak believer. Relative to most Christians. Relative to most Christians, you are light years above them. Light years. And of course, many people that have been exposed to the truth of Bible doctrine, they have peeled away. They will not stick with it. They get a little exposure, and they're very much offended because they think it should be this. And they don't see that. And therefore, basically, they love the darkness. And that's the darkness. The darkness is human viewpoint. They've been taught all their lives, you got to be sweet and kind and loving and sing a song and get the emotional rosy glow. And if that's not, that's what Christianity is. That's the antithesis of Christianity. That's what morons do. Because anybody can do that. Any Rotary Club, I've been to some Rotary Clubs where these idiots come around, they try to massage your back. Or is that a Kiwanis Club or something? They're just trying to love each other, be nice to each other. And then their creed is just, it's illogical. I think the creed of the Rotary Club is that, is it the truth? And then the next thing, is it beneficial to all? Well, the truth will not be beneficial to all. They're mutually inconsistent. They can't be beneficial to all. Because some people are going to get really upset when they hear the truth. The truth will be beneficial to about less than 1% of the all. But they say that little creed when they have their meetings, but it's not logical. It's not even logical. It's not even clear thinking. The truth is dogmatic. Therefore, how can the truth be beneficial to all? It won't be beneficial to all. And so the law of love, again, remember that you were that way sometime. Be tolerant with these people. Because X number of them, at some point, might respond to the gospel. And even if they don't, you're commanded to be tolerant because they have the same thing you do. We're all royal family. They have plus R in their soul, and so do you. So on that basis, you should be tolerant. But if they want to borrow $20, sorry, can't help you, buddy. Get a job. Oh, that's very unchristian. Really? That's what it says in Thessalonians. Get a job. And so the law of love basically means that you're using agape love, and you've got that thing turned on all the time. And the production of agape love, the fruit of the Spirit, are these things: patience, tolerance. And if you're going to be a good leader or a good Christian or a mature person, you have patience, and you're tolerant, you have flexibility, and you have sacrifice. I guess we could have sacrifice in there too, because you're sacrificing. Good leaders always take care of the troops first. And you make that sacrifice, and you have to have patience with these people. And then the last one is called the royal law. This is found in Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39, and 40. I don't know why I didn't put a dash there. It should be 39 to 40. 1 John 3:23, 1 John 3:11, 1 John 4:7. Notice John was the one that really talked about love, agape love, and love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 Peter 2:17, Colossians 3:13, and we're going to come up on it, but Ephesians 4:32. And basically what this royal law says is forgive as Christ forgave. And that's the highest level. You forgive as Christ forgave. This is far beyond love your neighbor as yourself. This is forgive as Christ forgave. And that means you forget it. Christ doesn't remember the things that we did. He forgets it. You forgive and you forget. And you run across people that say, I can forgive you, but I can't forget. Well, then you haven't forgiven them. At most, it's a half forgiveness, and a half forgiveness is no forgiveness. You got to forgive it, and you got to forget it. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit provides the necessary power. What does that mean? It provides the power. Well, there's no magical way that the Holy Spirit provides you the power. It provides you the opportunity to get the power, because the power is through the Word. But you can't get the Word without the filling of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that allows you to take in Bible doctrine. So you'll see that sometimes verses just talk about the Holy Spirit will do this and that and the other thing. Sure it will, but they do it through a mechanism, a process, where you have the fruit of the Spirit. And your first clue is fruit doesn't just pop up overnight on the tree. You got to fertilize the tree, you got to water the tree, and the fruit grows, and the fruit grows, and the fruit grows. So they said the fruit of the Spirit, people think automatically, I'm going to sit here and contemplate my navel, and I'm going to have all these attributes and qualities pop into my brain, and I can use them. That's not how fruit grows. It takes time. And so the Holy Spirit does provide that necessary power. But the first power that it does provide that takes no time, there is one process of the Holy Spirit that takes no time. We know what that is: rebound. Rebound is instantaneous, and the Holy Spirit provides you the power, because once you rebound, you're in the divine dynasphere. You enter into the divine dynasphere through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And once you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you can learn doctrine. Then you can start peripateo. You start walking through the gates. And the gates, of course, are associated with your spiritual growth, and eventually you'll reach the top gate, which is spiritual maturity, the highest level. And along the way, you'll develop a relaxed mental attitude. You'll develop spiritual self-esteem. You'll have a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. The details of life are handled quite easily. And you move forward. And you get testing. And you know you're going to get testing. So you're prepared for it. You're not shocked when the testing comes. You might say, if you have a lull of fighting right now, well, I'm having some R&R, but I know it's coming. So this is a time during R&R to prepare. Prepare for the testing, because it will come, and it'll become intense as you grow in towards maturity. they turn up the heat. They turn up the heat. When I say they, it's God the Holy Spirit will turn up the heat on you. And the purpose, of course, is to advance you to maturity. So don't be shocked when testing comes. We say that in Peter. Don't be shocked. That's how you grow. So if you've got a little lull in the fighting right now and you say, I'm bored, enjoy the boredom. Relish in the boredom because it's coming. The tsunami is coming. And you will be able to handle it. And that's how you glorify God, is taking in doctrine, then he'll give you a test to apply doctrine. You glorify him in two categories, taking it in and applying it to the exigencies of life. So, and the royal law, of course, is the top level. That is the top shelf. And that means you forgive as Christ forgave. That is impossible to do unless you're a mature believer. You cannot do it. You can say the words and sing the song, but you cannot do it. And this is for believers in the church age. The filling of the Holy Spirit, again, provides the necessary power to fulfill that royal law, Romans 8:2-4. But it only is fully realized, as we know, by reaching maturity and applying the problem-solving devices, which takes us right here. The number one problem-solving device, remember in Corinthians, these three remain. Hope, hope, faith, and I think the King James have charity, but the word is agapao. The word for faith here is pistis. And this word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means confidence. Confidence is a problem-solving device. And hope comes in three categories. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Hope 1, when you accumulate enough Bible doctrine, you know you're saved. And that gives you the confidence. I can't lose my salvation. Hope 2 is you take in enough Bible doctrine, you know you will reach maturity. You know it's going to happen. And hope 3 is you know you're going to have your eternal rewards and the resurrection body. These are problem-solving devices. I'm not in this world. I'm an ambassador. Time is very short. So when you start realizing these things, you realize that's a problem-solving device. I'm not worried about it. What are you going to do to me? Nothing. The world can do nothing to me. And then faith here, the word for pistis here, is faith rest. You claim the promises of God and you apply them. God said he would never desert me. Okay, so I'm in a problem. He's not going to desert me. He knew about the problem before the foundations of the world. That's a problem-solving device. And then agape, of course, is the ultimate problem-solving device because that's the one that can handle people. And people are going to be your biggest source of testing. It's not going to be, you know, it's going to be other people. And it's going to be probably other believers that will try to peel you away from doctrine or do all sorts of things to you. Because a stranger, when they stab you in the back, it doesn't really matter that much. A best friend, when they stab you in the back, that's something. You know, I've known her for 20 years, and they did this to me. Or a spouse, or a loved one, or something of that nature, or a brother or sister. When they turn on you, you're going to say, wow, how'd that happen? Well, they could turn back. If they're a believer, positive to doctrine, it'll all come right in the end. But those are things that you are going to get if you're a mature believer. And if you're moving toward maturity, it will happen. I don't know what it's going to be, but I know it'll happen. Absolutely. So the royal law is you forgive as Christ forgave. Well, how did Christ forgive? Well, he forgive and forgets. Forgive and forgets. And that reminds me, of course, the verse by the prophet Jeremiah, where he says, great is your faithfulness. It renews every morning. And basically, if we got what we deserved, we would be incinerated immediately. It renews every single morning. Okay, so that's the law of love. That's the Christian way of life, however, with emphasis on the royal law of love. So we boil down the Christian way of life. What is it? Learn Bible doctrine and execute the path to maturity and then apply the problem-solving devices. That's the Christian way of life. And the two keys, of course, you're a royal ambassador, which means you're in full-time Christian service all the time. And part two, you are a royal priest. You've got to learn these things. Since you are royalty, you have to learn how royalty acts. And that's how royalty acts. They act using the Bible doctrine circulating in their soul. So back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Let's read verse 2 again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. The one another here are other believers. Other believers. Being, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so we're being diligent, of course. That means you keep your eye open. You're always on red alert because you never know what's going to happen. The word is spoudazo, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. It means to pursue constantly. To be diligent means to pursue constantly. And then it says being diligent to preserve. The word for preserve here is actually tereo, T-E-R-E-O, which means to guard. To guard something that you possess is what it means. Guard something which you possess. Now, what do you possess? Well, you possess a lot of things. You possess Bible doctrine. You possess union with Christ, and that's what the context is here. So it says, being diligent to guard what you possess, the unity of the Spirit. That's what you possess in this context here. What's the unity of the Spirit? Every believer is in union with Christ. Every single one of them is in union with Christ. The loser and the winner believer are both in union with Christ. Loser doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It just means you're negative to doctrine. Have no desire for it at all. But you're both in union with Christ. So the command here is for us to realize that we are in union with Christ with the lowest, scummiest believer that there possibly is on the face of the earth. And the word for unity is entoes, N-E-N-T-O-E-S. And of course, in the unity of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, means the Holy Spirit. And then it says, in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace, actually should be translated by means of the bond of peace. And that's our word, irene, I-R-E-N-E. And the bond of peace, of course, is a recognition of the what the Holy Spirit does. He puts us in the bond of peace, which means the reconciliation, which means a relaxed mental attitude. So what does it all boil down to in the context here? Remember, you have unity with these loser believers. Obviously, there's a lot of loser believers in the first century. And when you read about the accounts of all the Christians going to the lions and stuff, the vast majority of those Christians that went to the lions, they were losers. Many of them denounced Christ, and they got ate up by lions. A lot of them were dying the sin unto death. Most people say, oh, all those Christians in the first century, weren't they wonderful martyrs? Aren't they all mature believers? Really? Are you reading the letters that I'm reading about these wonderful Christians? Read Corinthians again. There's all the wonderful Christians that were lined up and slaughtered by the Romans. The conclusion is that they were obviously dying the sin unto death by the droves. Now, there were mature believers, obviously, but there was a lot of loser believers, just like today. We're surrounded with these idiots. They're everywhere. And when you bump into them, it's just like, wow, really? And they've got all these little phrases they use and all sorts of gimmicks and things. Well, be tolerant of them. Because the natural, if you have a little doctrine, your natural inclination is to be very intolerant. I ain't got time for these idiots. But you should be tolerant towards them. You should use the law of love. Have a relaxed mental attitude. Because who knows, they might turn. But even if they don't turn, the reason you're tolerant is because they're also your fellow brothers. They're in union with Christ just like you are. You don't deserve to be in union with Christ. Obviously, they don't, you're saying to yourself. But neither do you. None of us deserve to be in union with Christ. So we all share that in common. And that's what we're saying. That's what Paul is saying here. Be diligent, pursue constantly, which means that's what I mean. Be pursue constantly, and guard what you possess. What do you possess? The unity of the Holy Spirit by means of the bond of peace. The bond of peace again leads to is a reference to the reconciliation between God and man. So we're in union with Christ. We should tolerate others because they're in union with Christ. We're all reconciled. So we should have a relaxed mental attitude towards other believers. So that's what it means. I mean, that's what basically Paul is saying. Because in the context here, you're bumping against other loser believers. Well, Paul's saying, look, just apply. Remember, I'm giving you some Bible doctrine, folks. This is why you tolerate them. Because they're believers. They're fellow heirs, just like you. They're in union with Christ, just like you. Therefore, be tolerant with these people. And then we have verse 4. There is one body. The word for body is soma. S-O-M-A, S-O-M-A. Soma. There's one body, which means the body of Christ. One body, right? We're all in the body of Christ. We know that doctrine. Every believer is in the body of Christ. Even the loser believer is part of the body of Christ. They might be a toenail. Whatever it is, they're in the body of Christ. We're all in the body of Christ. So again, there's one body. and one Spirit. And again, this refers to the Holy Spirit. There's one body. The body of Christ includes all believers, one Spirit. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in two phases. One, to save you, because remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, he takes the place of your human spirit, because you don't have a human spirit when you're an unbeliever. Makes the gospel understandable. Then you got to say, I'll take it or I won't take it. And that is through what? Well, that's through faith. So let's read on. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. The word for calling means the Holy Spirit's ministry is what? Is to get the gospel to every person that would be positive. And that's the doctrine of calling, our common grace. The Holy Spirit has a doctrine of common grace, which means he will get the gospel to every human that's positive that wants to be saved. Now, he gets the gospel to a lot of humans that are not positive that don't want to be saved. But those that will respond, we are called. Doesn't mean God reached down and made you do it. It just means before the foundation of the world, God knows you knew you would do it. So it's the calling. The Holy Spirit goes to you. The Holy Spirit goes to you, and you basically say, I will take it or I won't take it. And that's common grace. Efficacious grace is when you say, I will believe it. Then the Holy Spirit takes that weak bleep of faith, which is about the size of an electron going around an atom, and then makes it efficacious. And that's how you're saved. And so it says, there's one body, one soma, all of us are in union, these losers and winners, one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit does it, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. The word for hope is hope one. That's confidence. That's salvation. The hope of your calling is the confidence of your calling. And again, the word for confidence is, or hope, should be confidence, is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. So, we were, and the word for one, if you're wondering, is H-E-I-S, heis, heis. And so, that's what that refers to. Collateral verse is John 10, verse 27. And then verse 5. And so we have, you might have seen these across Baptist churches. They'll have this verse across many Baptist churches where they have a big tub of water where they dunk people in the water. And right above the tub, it'll have this verse from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. It'll say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, let's dissect this to see what it really means. Because what they think the baptism means, that's why they have it above the tub of water, is that that's how you're saved. You get dunked in the water. So let's look at, see what it really says. One, heis, again that word, Lord, kurios, that means God. And that is Christ, one Lord. Christ provides salvation. So that's the easy part. One Lord, we got that. And the Baptists got that one correct. The one Lord provides salvation. They know that Christ is the Messiah. He's the Lord. And then one, faith. And the word for that is pistis. And that's the way of salvation. That's how you're saved. One Lord, Christ did the work on the cross. How do you take advantage of that work that he did in 30 AD? Because that's the minus side of salvation. The fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, past, present, and future, unlimited atonement, is a historical fact. It doesn't save you, though. You've got to take advantage of it. And the means that you take advantage of that is through faith. That's the mechanism. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you save through faith. It's faith. So you say, faith is non-meritorious. No merit in me. I'm just looking at the object. I'll take it. And you don't have to pull out your wallet to run the credit card at Costco. You just say, I'll take it. And you've got it. Christ paid all the cost of the meal and picked up the tip. There's nothing for you to do. All you have to do is non-meritorious system of perception, which is faith. Non-meritorious. No merit in you. All the merit rests in the object of your faith. One Lord, one faith, and here we go. One baptism. One baptism. What does that mean? Of course, the word for baptism is baptismo, which is B-A-T-I-Z-M-A or I-S-M-A, either way. And what does that mean? Well, we've got to look at the doctrine of baptisms, because that word is staring us right in the face. So let's turn in our Bible doctrine book to the doctrine of baptisms. Which baptism are we talking about? Because the Bible identifies lots of different baptisms. At least seven of them are identified in the Bible. So which one is it? We got a 1 in 7 chance. Roll those dice at Vegas and see which one you think it is. Obviously, the Baptists, when they put it above their big tub of water, they think it's the dunking in the water baptism, but it's not. It's not. Let's see, and we'll see if we can figure out which one it is. Because look at the context. We're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Throughout this whole context of Ephesians chapter 4, we're talking about the Holy Spirit that calls you. So obviously our first clue is this is probably the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a dry baptism, not a wet baptism. Remember, the key to interpreting Scripture is not just the etymology of the word, just the context. Just like real estate, you got to know the context of what you're talking about. Here the context is, there's nothing in about dunking people in water. The context is all the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit's ministry, is to baptize you. Okay, so let's start out with point one. The Greek word baptize is a transliteration. A transliteration means it's a close, you can look at the word in the Greek and look at the word in the English, transliteration, wow, it's almost the same word. It's not a translation. For example, the word angel that we have in the English, the Greek word is angelo, very close. You can transliterate it, and therefore if you transliterate it, you're talking about these angelic beings. If you translate it, the word means messenger. So the word can also mean a messenger or a communicator, a communicator of Bible doctrine. Sometimes it's used for a human that communicates Bible doctrine. We saw in the book of Revelation. So if you translate it, it's a communicator. If you transliterate it, it's a real angel. Now sometimes real angels can be communicators as well. As we know that too. But here the Greek word baptize is a transliteration of the word baptismo, B-A-T-I-Z-M-O, meaning to identify one thing with something else. That's all the word means. It means you're identifying something with something else. That's what baptism means. Homer, for example, wrote in about the Cyclops that when they stuck the spear in the Cyclops' eye, that they baptized the spear into his eye. There's no water there. There's some liquid and you stab it in the eye. But he's identifying the spear with the eye of the Cyclops. Herodotus, another Greek historian, he talked about when the hoplites, which the hoplite is the Greek infantry, when they graduated out of basic class, they'd march by a big bowl of blood with their spears. They'd dip the spear in the blood, keep marching. They're identifying their spear with combat. Battle, blood, because that's what you do with the spear. You run it through the enemy and kill them. So you're baptizing your spear, you're identifying the spear with blood, is what it means. Now that happened to get wet also with some blood, but that's the purpose. You're identifying something with something else. So again, the meaning is always to identify one thing with another so that the other is altered. They're identified with it. When you get married, you're baptized with another person. You're identifying yourself with someone else, and you're no longer single. You're now married. You're altered. And then we have, of course, John's baptism. I've got next there in little parentheses, wet. That was a wet one. And that's, you got water, H2O, which represents the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God stands for different things depending on the context. We studied this in Matthew. In fact, in Matthew 3, 1-10, John 1, 25-33, they talk about John baptizing people. It was a ritual. Now, the temple at the time had a lot of washing rituals. Some of them in the Bible, some of them they made up. And these washing rituals always were supposed to mean that you were cleansing yourself before you went into the temple, which is a synonym, of course, for rebound. You're getting rid of current sins so you can be right with God. You're already saved, and you do these rituals to cleanse yourself. You dunk yourself in these little pools of water. You have ritual cleansing. And they recognize that concept of rebound. A lot of unbelievers would try to rebound and cleanse themselves. Didn't do any good. So what John did, his ritual went beyond the temple's ritual. The temple didn't dunk you all in the water. But John would dunk people all the way in the water. Now, we noted before that John only baptized people that were already saved. It didn't save you. It didn't even teach you about salvation. It was a reference that you are identifying yourself with the coming Messiah when you go into the water. When you come up out of the water, you are identifying yourself with the work of the Messiah. And that's what John was saying. We know that because the Pharisees came out because they always like crowds. Arrogant people always love crowds. And so when they saw that big crowds were going out to the wilderness with John, religion loves a crowd. They were out there. They got on their bicycles or their brooms or whatever they're riding. They went right out to the crowds because they wanted to say, well, how's he getting all these big crowds? They probably noticed that a couple of people weren't showing up. They're missing the usual congregation. So somebody's ciphering off our crowds. What's going on? And, of course, John, did John baptize them? Mm-mm. He said, who has warned you, you vipers? Not very Christian-like, is it? From the hellfire that's coming for you. He wouldn't baptize them because they weren't believers. Now, if they were believers, he would have baptized them. But that was a ritual for believers already. They were already saved. He would not baptize you unless he was convinced that you were already saved. So I'm sure they did some questioning. Do you believe in the coming Messiah? Do you know how you get saved? John knew how to get saved. In fact, John, who wrote about John the Baptist, very clearly put down some of his lectures. And he would say, you know, basically, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. That was the words of John the Baptist that John would write down. And he would record what John was saying. You believe in the coming of Messiah or you're going to hell. And John was kind of a fire and brimstone type of fellow. That was his personality. He didn't have a sweet and charming personality. We can probably say that about the scriptures. He was not sweetness and light. But he was a great believer, and Christ recognized his greatness. And of course, John failed. Right when he was so great, he failed. So I'll just take a sidetrack to remind ourselves that this occurs. He has an old sin nature. John was the one that said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He knew who Jesus was. In fact, in their humanity, they were cousins. But when he was arrested and thrown in jail, he started to have his doubts. Well, if I'm a mature believer, why am I in this jail? What's going on here? So he sent some of his followers to Jesus to ask him, are you the Messiah? Oh, wow. You know, that's John the Baptist asking Jesus if he's the Messiah. Now, Jesus could have appeared in John's cell. At the same time he's standing there, he could have appeared in his cell and said, John, you know I'm the Messiah. It's all this nonsense. He could have put his mind at ease in a second. He could have done a miracle. He could have done all sorts of things. He didn't do that. What did Christ say? He relied on the power of the Word of God. He said, look, go back and tell John that the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. He was referring back to the scriptures in the Old Testament that said these are the works of the Messiah. And therefore, John would apply Bible doctrine he already knew to solve his problem, which is why in the world am I being mistreated? Why am I in jail? And that's what John did. John heard the doctrine. And the doctrine, the power is in the Word of God, not the miracles. People love to talk about miracles. Oh, you see this guy over here do this miracle, this supernatural thing? It doesn't mean squat. It means less than squat. If you have an option between going to see somebody do a miracle or going to an accurate Bible class, it shouldn't be a contest. I'm going to the accurate Bible class because the miracles don't mean a thing. Absolutely nothing. The purpose of God, of the miracles of Christ were to identify who he was, not to solve any problems. They don't solve anything. They excite you. But that's about it. But people are very impressed with miracles. God is impressed with the Word. And so John, when he was in that prison, that was probably his final lurch into the high ground of spiritual maturity. That was his last test. And Christ said, here's the answer to the test, John. Just apply it. And John did apply it. And when he went and had his head chopped off, he was probably doing it with a smile on his face. Not a problem at all. Okay, next one is Jesus' baptism, which was wet. John baptized Jesus. And Jesus, of course, didn't need to be baptized for any rebound issue. He was baptized because he was identifying himself completely with the plan of God. Remember, the word baptism means to identify one thing with something else. Christ was identifying himself with the plan of the Father, which is called grace, which was created in eternity past, where Christ said, I will do it. Going into the water represented that he would go to the cross. Coming up out of the water represented the fact that he would be resurrected. It's ritual, Matthew 3:13-17. The third one is a believer's baptism. There was a baptism that was practiced in the first century in the church age. It's true. And it was a identification of the believer with the death of Christ on the cross. It was a teaching tool, and it taught retroactive and current positional truth. When you go into the water, you're identifying yourself with Christ in his death on the cross. When you come up out of the water, you're in union with Christ, so you're identifying yourself with a resurrection body and sharing all the things that Christ has. You are an heir. It's only mentioned once in the epistles. The epistles are everything that's not the Gospels. The Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 to 18, and it's mentioned in a negative way, where Paul is saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize. I don't remember who I baptized, but Paul is saying, I can't remember. I baptized some of you idiots, but I don't know. Can't remember. Because they were all dividing themselves up in little schools where this person baptized me, and this person baptized me, and this person baptized me, and they were having little contests, little spiritual King of the Hill contests. So it's a ritual. It's a teaching tool. A lot of people couldn't read or write. It was a teaching tool. That's all it was. There's no requirement to get dunked in the water to be saved. That verse in Mark is not in the original canon of Scripture. The last chapter of Mark, from about verse 9 on, is not in the original canon. If you got a decent Bible, it'll say down a little footnote, these verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts. Not there. How did they get there? Well, when they translated the King James Version, when King James authorized the translation into English, they had some bad copies. They didn't have the oldest copies. And the copies they used were, basically it was inserted probably around 500-600 AD by some monk that was a nut. He had some sermon that he did, and he just put it in there. Because that's how, they didn't have Xerox copies, you had to copy it by hand. And so that copy got copied by some other idiot, and away you go. But since then, we found older copies, and all the older copies don't have it. That's the verse where it says, you must believe and be baptized. That's the only place in the entire Word of God that it says that's how you're saved, by believing and being baptized. A, it's not in the original. B, it's inconsistent with every other Bible verse. So even if you didn't know it was not in the original, you would say, well, that must be a bad translation. Because it's inconsistent, and there's no inconsistencies in the Word of God. So if you know the Word of God, and you have someone that knows that that's not in the original manuscripts, then it's an easy math problem. Because another clue about those verses, that's also where you have the nut job verses. By this you will know that they're believers. They will drink poison and will not die. They will handle poisonous serpents and will not die. Really? Good luck on that one. That's how you have these nut job churches that start handling snakes. That's where they get it from. And if somebody would just tell them, hey, fellas, that's not in the original. And when one of them dies, what's their answer? Well, I guess they weren't really a believer after all. Now, it's true, you can get small doses of arsenic and other poisons and start out small and then work your way up more. You can get an immunity. No. Again, it's not in the original. It's just not there. So there, if you want to get dunked in water, have a nice day. That's fine. I'm not opposed to it. But it doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you spiritual. And if you don't know what it stands for, you might have a nice little bath or something if they put some soap in there. But that's about it. That's about it. Okay. Then you had the baptism. But if you've been dunked, don't feel bad about it. You know, you didn't know any better. Somebody says you got to get dunked. Okay, I'll get dunked. Did you have a spiritual blessing when you came up? Well, you're probably a little emotional because everybody's panting and hooping and hollering. But later on, you're probably, well, you know, I don't really feel any different. Okay. You have the baptism of Moses, which is the fourth baptism. This is a dry baptism. We've done three wet ones. Now we're going to do the four dry ones because there's more dry than wet when they use the word baptismo. I love this one. That's where all the Exodus Jews that were identified with Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they're all baptized with Christ. You can look up the word, it says baptized. None of them got wet. When they went through the water, who got wet? The Egyptian armor got wet. The chariots, they all died. But the Jews didn't get wet. Yes, said they were baptized with Christ, the cloud. The cloud was Christ. They're all saved. Every Jew that came out of Egypt was saved. They were born-again believers. And of course, as you'll note it, and if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God basically killed them all, the sin unto death. He wiped them out. Because it says in there in the King James, he was not well pleased with them. Because what did they do? What's the first thing that God did when he took the Jews out of the land? He gave them a test. It's called the no water test. Put them in places with no water. And God's going to say, okay, you guys are saved. You just saw this fantastic miracle I did, delivering you. I'm going to take you to a little spot where there's no water. What are you going to do? Well, if you're a mature believer, you say, okay, that's fine. You just delivered us from death. If this is where you want us to die, then we're going to die. If not, then deliver us, Lord, and just sit there. Is that what they did? Oh, hell no. They screamed and yelled and cried and cussed Moses. You're killing us. You blah, 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 blah. They flunked every test God gave them. Flunked, flunked, flunked. And the ultimate test, after 1 year, he brought them up to the edge of the land. They sent out one scout from each of the 12 tribes. Two of them came back and said, "We can kick their butts. Let's go in it. God said, we can do it. We can do it. Yeah, they're big giants in the land, but the land is truly flowing with milk and honey. Very prosperous place." The other 10 scouts, the princes, the head guys from each tribe, "Oh, we can't do it. They will kill our children. They'll grind their bones to make their bread." On and on and on and on. So Moses stood up and God told him, he said, "Okay, tell them, they're not going in the land. You will turn around and go back into the wilderness where you will all die the sin unto death. You're not going in the land. Your children, who you worried about, they'll go into the land, not you." So then what did they do? Well, they said, "We're sorry, Lord." They got very emotional. "We're sorry, Lord. We're sorry. We didn't mean it. We don't want to go back to the wilderness for a year." So then they said, "We're going to go out and fight them, just like you want us to do." And Moses said, "Don't do it." And they did it anyway. They went out to fight these people. They went across the Jordan there, and they got their clocks cleaned. That was the first installment of the sin unto death. Thousands of them were killed, slaughtered. They chased them all back up the hill. And then what was left of them, they turned around, went back in the wilderness, where they died. Everybody from 20 years down, up, died the sin unto death, a miserable death. It took 39 years to kill them all off. And you'll see them in heaven. And you're going to say, "Man, you guys were losers, weren't you?" And they're going to smile and say, "Yeah, we were losers." Except for a few. There were a few that weren't. Caleb, Joshua, a couple did go into the land. So those are your believers. Now, is that an exception to the rule? No. That's about the same category and percentage of believers in any given generation. The vast majority are absolute zeros. But it's the grace of God that they're in unity with us and we're in unity with them, and they will be saved. The number that go into maturity are few. So when people say, you know, the mature believer is going to rule with Christ in the millennium, boy, it's going to be mighty crowded. I don't think so. There's a lot of positions you can apply for, all the way from the parish to the county to the state to the city. There's going to be lots of slots that are available. That might take another 100,000 years to fill up all the slots of human history. I don't know. I mean, or maybe they're already filled up. I have no idea. But the pattern's always the same. There's just not many people that really want to learn Bible doctrine. That's just the way it is. So if you have a spouse that's positive to doctrine, you didn't find that spouse. You know, I searched all, I got on the internet and Facebook, and I looked at all these spouses to find one that was positive doctrine. How do you think you got them? God gave them to you. Because God seems to have mature believers come in little clusters. They come in little clusters of little family units or parts of families or here and there. And that's just the way it is. But God brought you that person. Now, they're not perfect, but neither are you. But if they're positive to doctrine, that doesn't happen. What's the probability that that could happen by chance? 0.00001. It doesn't happen by chance. There are no accidents for the believer in the Christian way of life. So if you've got a believer that's a spouse that's positive to doctrine, that's God's doing, not yours. That's part of your escrow blessings. And where are my escrow blessings? Well, you're looking at them. And you know, you've got to identify that and move forward. So the baptisms of Moses, yeah, they got wiped out. The people that got wet with the Egyptian heavy armor, which was the chariots, light armor, I guess it would be heavy armor. They didn't have heavy armor would be the elephants. They had light armor. They got wiped out. Then you had the baptism of the cup, number 5. This is a dry baptism where Christ is identified with all the sins of the world. And this, of course, is Matthew 20:22. And this occurred on the cross. It's called the baptism of the cup. Christ identified himself with all the sins of the world. Nothing wet there. And when he identified himself with all the sins of the world, they were slammed into his body by God the Father and judged. Then number 6. And of course, we've studied this in Matthew talk about tolerance. Jesus Christ in his humanity, the mama of John and James, they came up to Christ and said, "Lord, we want John and James to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Really?" "Yeah, I want that as a good mother. I want that to happen." And then the dialogue went on. He was very tolerant with him. And he said, "Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" "Oh, yeah, Lord, we can do that." Then John and James, "Oh, sure, we can drink the cup you're going to drink of." "Really?" He could have blasted both of them for being arrogant, petty, pushy, all those things, because they were. ignorant, stupid. And so that, but he just kind of said, can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink of? Yeah, we can do that. No, you can't. One, you're not qualified. You're not perfect. Only person who can drink of that cup is perfect in their humanity. And then Christ said, no, you can't, but you will drink of the cup of salvation. But that was extreme tolerance on the part of our Lord for these people. Okay, so you had the baptism of fire, which is a dry baptism. This is for all unbelievers. It will occur at the second advent. Because at the second advent, it's called the baptism of fire. Unbelievers are identified with fire. Unbelievers are taken off the earth. And many passages where it talks about, you know, there's two women grinding out there, one will be taken. That's not a rapture passage. That's a passage associated with the second coming. Not a rapture passage. Most of the passages where it says that two are out there working in the field, the one that's taken is the unbeliever. The one that's left is a believer that will go into the millennium. It's called the baptism of fire. Baptism of fire. All unbelievers are taken off the earth at the second advent, and therefore the earth starts in the millennium with all believers only. Luke 3:16-17, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, Matthew 3:11, Matthew 24:36-41. It says, as in the day of Noah, where the believers are left and the unbelievers are taken away. That's your first clue right there. What happened the day of Noah? The unbelievers were wiped out and the believers were left. Same thing at the second coming. But I always have to laugh. People think these are rapture verses. They're two grinding in the field. One's taken away. That's not a rapture verse. That's a verse of the second coming. And you don't want to be the one that's taken away. You want to be the one that's remaining if you're alive during the tribulation. And that's a real baptism. But you're not baptized with water. You're baptized with fire. Fire. If you're an unbeliever. And then the last one. This is the one in our passage. Because we can scratch off all these other ones as candidates because they don't fit. This is the only one that fits. And this is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a real baptism. It's not water. It's dry. You don't feel anything. It never occurred in the Old Testament. Jesus predicted it in John 14:20 and Acts 1:5, 10 days hence. He said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That means you will be indwelt. They're going to be indwelt. And therefore, they will therefore be in union with Christ. That's what causes the unity. You're indwelt with Christ. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You were not indwelt in the Old Testament. You weren't indwelt in the Old Testament. You were not royal family in the Old Testament. It was a kickoff of the church age. And of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that kicked off the church age was like a kickoff for a new building or a new car lot or a new whatever. You have fireworks, you got dancing girls, you got bands, and then after that you don't have them every week. That's it. That's the grand opening. We had a grand opening for the church age where tongues of fire appeared above their heads and all sorts of things that were kind of very interesting to observe. They don't happen today. And they're gone. And you had a lot of these temporary supernatural spiritual gifts given to the apostles and other people. Paul had the gift of healing where he could just touch, you're healed. There came a time when that gift was taken away in Paul's lifetime. He couldn't heal his best friends. He couldn't heal himself. The gift was a temporary spiritual gift to announce the grand opening of the church age. That's all it was. You don't see little tongues of fire jumping across your head. If you do, we need to call 911 and have you locked up somewhere. It just doesn't happen. And you're not speaking in tongues anymore. That died out as well. So all these temporary gifts were the grand opening of the church age. You had it for the Jews, you had it for the Gentiles. It's called the Pentecost, which is a Jewish holiday which occurs 10 days, of course, after Christ ascended. They were short-lived. The mechanics are given in 1 Corinthians 12:13. You don't see it, and you don't feel it. It occurs at the moment of salvation and faith, salvation in Christ through faith. Colossians 2:12, you are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. We studied this doctrine already. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. He prepares also a temple for the indwelling of Christ, the Shekinah glory. The spectacular baptism results were the only for the beginning of the church age, again, as a clear sign that this would start. Today, you don't feel anything. You don't hear. You don't sense anything. You don't see anything. You can be baptized with the Holy Spirit with a hangover. If that's when you believed in Christ, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then you feel like hell, actually, because you have a hangover. But it occurs. What does it do? It unifies and provides equality of all believers, which is our passage here, Ephesians 4:5, Galatians 3:26-28. It's the only equality you will ever have. It's true equality. It's a retroactive identification with Christ in his death, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:12, Colossians 3:1. It also resolves the angelic conflict. Every time a believer is in union with Christ, the answer to Satan's objection is given. I don't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. I've done everything compatible with my essence to save every human, and, oh, by the way, before humans were created, to save every angel. And I provide all the mechanisms for you to reach maturity. The devil's back is broken every time a believer enters into union with Christ. Now, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit saved believers, that's true, but he did not indwell them. Did not indwell them. Okay. The basis of current positional truth, as we studied in Ephesians already. Right now, you are sitting with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, positionally. Experientially, you're not, but positionally, you are. And you can, that's a great source of comfort. I'm there right now. I'm just here now, but positionally, I'm there. Ephesians 1:3-6, Colossians 2:10. The Holy Spirit never departs. You can never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can quench the Holy Spirit, and you can be not filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded in Ephesians 4:30, 2 Thessalonians 5:19, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? You're never commanded to be indwelt. You're indwelt the second you're saved. You're filled when you use the rebound technique. And that's how you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So back to our passage. In our concluding moments, we have again verse 5. One Lord, that's how you're saved. One faith, that's the means by which you're saved. One baptism, that puts you in unity with all believers. You're in union with Christ. All believers are in union with Christ. You're a royal family of God. That's the context that we've been talking about. That's exactly what it means. You're identified with all believers. And of course, you're identified with the Lord. You're in union with Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for providing us the opportunity to come together to study your word, to learn your word, to eat your word, to metabolize it, and to apply it to the exigencies of life. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these marvelous doctrines that you have allowed for us to understand about your person, your plan, and your will for our lives. In Christ's name, amen.